My name is Andrew Kleinsmith, and this is study number one in the 2013 New Creation Summer School. My study tonight takes up the theme, it's an entree really into the school, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. A school on a theme that we've set, God is God and I am not God. It's been interesting hearing various reports about people's reactions to the title. Some people have said, absolutely, right on the money. And other people have gone, meh, I'm not sure if that's such a great topic for a summer school. So when you're the chooser of the topic, it kind of, you start, what have I done wrong? It's quite a theme though. God is God and I am not God. I guess maybe some people are wondering, is this going to be a five-day exercise in stating the bleeding obvious? Is it really necessary to have 17, however many it is, to tackle what should really be plain and obvious? Well, as obvious as it might seem, it's a truth that the human race has had some difficulty with over time. Right, really, since our first ancestors followed the lie of the serpent and started to believe that they knew better than God. And ever since, generation after generation, person after person, this terrible outworking of our knowing better than God has played out in our world, in our nation, in our communities, our families, and in our churches, and in us. Did you hear about the man and the woman who separated over religious differences? He thought he was God, and she thought otherwise. We probably could all name people if we asked you, somebody that you know who acts like they think they're God. It's hardly ever us that's the one that fits the description. But we have a nose to smell that rat pretty quickly. I reckon we smell that rat pretty quickly because it's people transgressing on our territory. They think they're God. They think they rule the world. They think they know best. They think their opinion is better than mine. Who's laughing there? We are a people across the face of the earth who are really trying to control our world and to set our destiny. And not only ours, but the destiny of the world and of other people. Anyone who stands in our way, better watch out. They're likely to get crushed under our wheels. And we're like that, and everyone's like that. It's very interesting that from the beginning of, well, not from the beginning, but from our ancestors' first sinning, human beings have been battling over who knows best to run the world. It gets pretty ugly, the discussion. And the discussion in Australia about the best way to run Australia is an ugly discussion, isn't it? But it happens in our churches too. Churches filled with little gods who all know how best to run the church. And it gets pretty ugly in so many churches. From the beginning, we've resented this thing that God is God. And we've thought that we could perhaps be God ourselves. That we could know good and evil. That we could determine what's right and wrong in the world. One of the worst things about the fact of us putting ourselves in God's place, the more that we've wanted to be like God, the less God-like we've become. We are so unlike God. And so it is bleeding obvious that God is God. It's so bleeding obvious that there is blood shed over the face of the earth that we are not God. The more we put ourselves in God's place, the less like God we become. We actually start to rationalise God away into our own image. What does God think of all this? God is God and I am not God. The scriptures speak often about the jealousy of God. Very important theme right through into the New Testament, the jealousy of God. Now, let's get some words clear. English changes over time, and when you read jealousy in your Bibles, probably don't define jealousy the way we use jealousy in modern English. If you're jealous of somebody, it normally means that you wish you had Andrew's good looks or Andrew's fine way of putting things. Andrew's fantastic dress sense. Whatever. No, that's envy. When you see something that somebody else has and you want it, that's what the technically is envy. But we today use the word jealousy to cover that. No problem with that. Language changes all the time. But when you read the word jealousy or jealous in the New Testament, don't think of this idea of wanting something that somebody else has. That's a kind of theft, really. Envy is never good in the Bible, but jealousy often is. And jealousy isn't the... let's put it this way. Envy is the human desire to be God. The human desire to be God is an envious desire. We see what God has and we want it for ourselves. Jealousy is quite different. It's quite the opposite. It's the refusal to let what is yours be taken away by another. So God is a jealous God. There are things that are God's that he refuses to let be taken away by another. Now, jealousy, envy can be very fierce, very destructive. We're going to read a passage from James chapter 4 a bit later. It talks about quarrelling and fighting. Wherever you've got quarrelling and fighting, you can bet your bottom dollar you've got envy. It's a natural, they go together. The DNA of quarrelling and fighting is envy. But jealousy is also a very, very fierce affection or movement of the heart. And it's linked with other fierce attributes in the Bible. Jealousy is often linked with wrath, God's anger. God's jealousy expresses itself fiercely. When I was first engaged to Liz, we didn't have a very long engagement, so it was a very narrow window of opportunity to see this actually happen. Liz and I were engaged for 5 months, and somewhere in that period we went out to dinner with a group of friends from university, and during that night, one of the other women, believe it or not, I can't believe that Liz said yes, and two, I can't believe this, one of the other women in this meal was flirting with me. And go figure. But anyway, and me being a fairly dense male actually didn't pick it up real quick. But somebody else in the room did. It was the one who we had made promises still waiting fulfilment. My fiance, Liz, was there. And I saw flashes of something that I was going to see a lot more of in the years to come that evening. It was jealousy, and it was right jealousy. She was saying, no, he belongs to me, you can't have him. She didn't actually use those words, but there was something about her demeanour which was quite easy to read. If you talk to Liz, she'll deny it, I think, no? She doesn't remember it. I do, it made a big impression on me. And I tell you what, it was wonderful to have somebody who was jealous of the relationship. God is a jealous God. Jealousy is found at the heart of God. In fact, in Exodus 34, verse 14, it actually says God's name is jealous. This is very interesting. It's just after God has revealed his name, the Lord, to Moses, a God gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving wickedness, sin and rebellion to thousands, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the sins of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. And then just a few verses later, he says, the Lord says to Moses, a command of his for the people, do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. So jealousy is deeply linked to God being holy and merciful and forgiving and just. The Lord your God is a consuming fire. His jealousy is very fierce. The Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. And so the jealousy of God gets aroused. Jealousy is God's determination that the relationships that he has will be what they are, and that none will steal away what is rightfully his. Now, some jealousy can be very, very selfish, can't it? Every child has to be taught to learn to share. You have visitors, share. God's jealousy is not a selfish jealousy. It's not God refusing to share. In fact, God's jealousy is God being determined to give the way that God gives. And so his jealousy is aroused when either gift is spurned or there's supposed promise of gift from somewhere else. He says, no, 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 I'm your giver. I'm your giver. Jealousy, God's jealousy, is fired up into fierce action when those whom he's made for himself turn from him and give their worship to what should not be given such worship, the worship love which is due to God alone. God's jealousy is not essentially selfish about God keeping himself at the top of the pile. That's our kind of jealousy. God's jealousy is jealousy that has in mind the situation for those for whom he's jealous. Parents here, are you jealous for your children? Are you jealous not just for yourself, but is your jealousy that you would stand, you'd stand in whatever place it would take, that they would belong to God? God's jealousy is God determining to stand in whatever place and to do whatever is needed to be done that we will be his children. We will be his children. We will be his children. And he will spare nothing. Nothing. That we will be his children. If you've ever come close to losing a child, you would know that you would do anything to stop that happening. And God's jealousy is greater, greater than our jealousies. we being evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will the jealousy of God work so that we will be his holy, righteous children? God is God and we are not God. But God has created us to be sharers in the fullness of his own life and being. Jeffrey Bingham made this quote a number of times in studies that I heard him speak. All that God is, humanity is none of that. But all that God is, humanity is like that. So here's this thing. God is God and I'm not God, but God being God has made me to be like God without being God. Isn't that brilliant? We are not God. We receive all that we have and are from him. We are sustained by him. We are given destiny by him. And we're created to obey and to love him. But it is his gift to us to make us like him. And it's his gift to us that we will be partakers in the divine nature. Without becoming God. Without usurping his Godhead, we will be partakers in his divine nature. It's a very unselfish jealousy, isn't it? His jealousy is that he will have us so that he can fill us with everything that is true and lovely and right and pure and good and full in him. He'll fill us with that and conform us to his own likeness. All the love, the goodness, the kindness of God. Kindness is such a sweet thing. All the patience, the holiness, the righteousness, all the joy, the peaceableness, all the truth of God, all the glory of God is what God has created us for. Made for this, receiving it from God as we live in relationship with him and living in it as we live, living in that glory as we live in full relationship with him. It's the gift that goes on giving. In other words, these gifts are not given in a way that God sort of hands it over, but every day, God is crowning his people with glory, crowning us with glory. So the gift always remains his to give. It never becomes a resource for us to use. It's always been given. Always, always, always been given to us. Gift of God. And so we can never sort of accrue it and then somehow have this thought that we could have that apart from him. Because we have to go on receiving his gift. God's jealousy is aroused not primarily for his own sake. His jealousy is actually aroused for ours. Joel 2:18 says, "The Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people." In jealous wrath, he will not let us go. He will not let us turn from him unchallenged. He's not going to have a nice, quiet divorce with humanity and still remain the best of friends. No, 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 no. He says to us, "My beloved is mine, and I am theirs. My banner over them is love." All of his energy is aroused to redeem and to rescue the situation. All of his energy is aroused, and he pours out himself into this jealous act in the giving of Jesus Christ. Now, Proverbs 3:34 is where the title of the study comes from. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I think they're scary words. As one who knows something about pride, God opposes the proud. Any time a person believes that they can sort of run the world themselves, even if it's just their world, they're a proud person. And here's the thing, God's against them. He's against them. He's so against them because he's so for them. He's so jealous for them. And he's so jealous for them that he opposes them as they are, that they will be what he has made them to be. God is at work in this world here and now to oppose and frustrate those who seek to set themselves up as gods. Another way of saying that is Romans 1. The wrath of God is being revealed against all sin and ungodliness, being revealed from heaven. His opposition, his strong dealings with us, and we feel them, don't we? Defined life frustrates you. Your plans. It's easy to sing, all of my ambitions, hopes and plans, I surrender these into your hands. I actually like singing those words. But it's kind of hard once you've left the Sunday sanctuary, isn't it, to actually just do that. But you see, God is actually, he's so for us, he opposes us. And he doesn't just oppose all those awful sinners out there. God actually frustrates his people. God opposes us. He's so for us that he'll oppose us. He won't let us start to think that somehow we are the gods of our own world. His opposition, his strong dealings with us, they're all designed to lead us to true humility. And true humility is this, saying, God is God, I'm not God, but I will be like God. Truly, as I live in his mercy and kindness in relationship with him. His strong dealings with us are to lead us to humility. He opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So he opposes the proud in order to humble them. And if you won't humble yourself, God will be at work to humble you. It's not to humiliate you. If you're a proud person, you'll always experience humbling as humiliation. That's why we get so angry when we're kind of undone by somebody, because we feel they've humiliated us. In his book on raising boys, Steve Bidoff says that what every father wants from his sons, I asked this once in a Chinese church, actually, what parents want from their kids, and with one voice they said success. But Steve Bidoff, as he talks with Anglo-Saxon Australians, I guess, what he finds the general thing that fathers want from their sons is respect. And dads here, have you ever got really, really tetchy with your kids, or worse, because you felt that they didn't respect you? And some, I know of a father like that, that somehow they were treating you with disrespect and you felt humiliated by the way they treated you and you got angry. Well, you can bet your bottom line there was something of pride in there somewhere. There may also have been other stuff going on. But you see, when God opposes the proud, when God humbles the proud by his stern dealings with us, it is not to humiliate us. He humbles us in order that he would lift us up to actually be in true glory. What we were so proud of was actually ungodlike. And it's his intention to make us godlike. Praise God for his judgments in our lives. Did you love Psalm 107, which we almost read together? It's such a beautiful psalm. It's one of my... I just love it. I'm going to have a number of readings when I finally have a funeral. Liz reckons we will have to bring sleeping bags. There's so many readings and songs. And this will be one of them. So get ready. But there's a refrain all the way through the psalm. They cried to the Lord in their distress, and in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distress. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distress. All kinds of situations. The vast majority of those situations seem to be somehow related to sinfulness. There's a number of things. There's one there about people on ships. Doesn't seem to be an element of sinfulness in that stanza. But pretty well every other section of Psalm 107 seems to be related to the sinfulness somehow of those involved. So God is very good with sinners. He humbles them, and when they cry out in their trouble, he bends so down with his ear. It might be a very, very faint cry. You might have thought, what hope have I got? He seems against me. But he hears the cry and he lifts them out of their distress. It happens, those words happen in verse 6, 13, 19 and 28, four times. And then at the end of that psalm, there's a little bit of a coda, a kind of a refrain, and it says, he turns the rivers to desert and the springs to thirsty ground and the fruitful land to a waste. So you experience God frustrating and opposing you. And then it's followed with these words. He actually takes the desert place and makes it pools of water. He takes the parched land and turns it into springs of water. And he takes the hungry and he feeds them and he gives them a city to dwell in. One of the things we're going to see, I think, over this week is that when we become ungodlike, we treat people in such an ungodlike way. Thinking we're God, we treat people as God never treats people. And so in every situation in life where there are people who think they are God, there are also those who've been humbled by that terrible behaviour. And God actually has a very particular eye on those poor. He casts down the mighty and he lifts up the lowly. We'll see more of that as we go through the school, I trust. Now this verse, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. We're nearly at the end of the evening, so just stick with me for this last bit. This verse, Proverbs 3:34, it's quoted twice in the New Testament epistles. It's quoted once in 1 Peter chapter 5, where it talks about relationships within churches. It talks about elders who rule churches, and there's an urging in those verses. I'll read it to you. I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge. If you're domineering over people in your charge, you probably think you're God. No, be examples to the flock, and when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. So that's advice to elders. Don't get so full of your position that you think you're God, because that's ungodlike. And you'll end up being unlike the great shepherd of the sheep. And then he gives advice to younger people. You who are younger, be subject to the elders. And then he gives advice to all of them. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's not an issue right out there, is it? It's right here. At this school, these issues play out. And so he urges us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the right time God will exalt us. And he says some more things. But then also in James chapter 4, this verse gets quoted. James begins the chapter saying, what causes of what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you don't have. That's called envy. And so you murder. You covet and you can't obtain. That's called envy. And so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. Could be that you don't ask God. Could be that you just actually don't ask somebody else. We'd hate to actually have something as a gift from another, wouldn't we? If we're a proud person, that would tend to put us under some kind of obligation. We meet together as speakers to talk about the studies in the lead up to the school, and there's always this kind of tension in myself. I don't know if it is there with the other speakers, but it's certainly there with me, that you don't want to look stupid at the meeting, that you're kind of on top of your topic. And you go away and you think, phew, I think I fooled him. Like, wouldn't it just be good to go to your brothers in ministry with you and say, actually, I don't quite get this. You got some help for me? Rather than envying what we presume to be their togetherness. We're all like this. You don't have because you don't ask. When you do ask, you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. Adultery. What does adultery stir up in the heart of God? Jealousy. True jealousy. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And it's an enmity which kind of starts to work both ways. We set ourselves against God, but then he also sets himself against us. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you suppose that it's to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us? He's speaking here to people like you and me. I trust believers in Christ. If you're not a believer in Christ, by the way, and want to be, I want to know something about that, talk to anybody who is. They should be able to tell you. And if you don't get a satisfactory answer, talk to Ian Pennycook, and he'll definitely be able to help you, or any of the speakers. We're here to help. He yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. His jealousy is acting in order that grace will flow. Where sin abounds, wrath acts, but where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. He gives more grace. And therefore it says, you can say it together with me, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Similar to what Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Resist this temptation to think that you could be God, that you could just automatically know what was best. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. In other words, if you're in some kind of delusion that you're actually doing pretty well at running your world, it's time for to have another think. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he'll exalt you. And then James picks up three examples, which we'll look at very quickly, of ways in which we can act like we're God. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers and sisters. We are so easily critical, aren't we? And disparaging of others. I confess today, we were looking like we were going to be in one room where there was a window that opened into another room, and I said to Liz, well, we have to be careful what we say about other people, won't we? What are we doing? Don't speak evil against one another, brothers and sisters. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother or sister speaks evil against the law and judges the law. So what are you doing if you speak evil against your brother and sister? You're putting yourself over God's law. And you're saying, I'm God. Yeah, the law says that, but I know better. If you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. That's one thing that God is very jealous for himself, is that he be judge of the human race. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge your neighbour? So, brothers and sisters, God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. Let us humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Let us humble ourselves before the Lord and resolve to not speak evil of our brothers and sisters here or anywhere else. Second thing, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. Someone was talking to Liz today at church and said, well, I guess it's a year with a lot of uncertainties for you. And it is. We'll say more about that another time. But Liz thought about it and said, well, actually, every day is like that. God has a way of humbling us, doesn't he? And you suddenly realise things just don't happen the way you thought they would. You thought you had it all pegged out, but you don't know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist, James says, that appears for a little time and then vanishes. There's only one who is eternal. Only one who subsists in himself for all eternity. He gives eternal life. But we don't have that subsistence in ourselves. We're a mist. Instead of this crazy idea that we run our world, that we'll do whatever we're going to do, we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll do this. And we'll live and do that. You can't even say, we'll live. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it's sin. And what's the right thing to do? Don't boast. God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves before the Lord. Let us live with this and speak together with this consciousness that our lives are in the hands of God. And then the third thing is even stronger than the things he's been saying. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Fierce words. He's picturing the final judgment in his mind. He's not saying this has happened. The coming judgment is so present to James as he writes these words, it's as though it's happened. You've laid up treasures in the last days. in these last days. Behold, the wages of the labourers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the righteous person who doesn't resist you. Now, there's a big discussion as to who is James addressing here. I believe he's addressing Christians, is how I understand this passage. And he's actually saying to us as Christians, particularly those of us who are well off, who really in Australia is all of us, by and large, he's saying you can get so sucked in into this comfortableness in life, things just go swimmingly. And you can get so absorbed by it that you think the world will just go on like this forever. You assume that everything you decide to do is just the right thing to do, that you would do nothing wrong. You just sort of go on, you don't even give a thought to whether God will judge what you decide to do. You give no thought to God's judgment. Seems to me in this passage, James is saying to us, God opposes the proud, and that self-satisfaction about life being just the way we like it, that is a pride, that is us acting as though we are God, that we've got the world just how we like it. And in one way, it doesn't matter who suffers for us to enjoy life the way it is. No, we actually do have to give our mind to those poor ones who are crushed by the system that God's eye is on particularly. We have to give some thought to that. And we have to give thought to the fact that God is judge and that our lives stand under his judgment at the last. So come now, brothers and sisters, let us think aright about ourselves. Let us know that God is God. We are not God. But God has made us in order to fill us with all of himself, so that in this world, in this life, we may live lives that please him and glorify him. Let's pray together.